It's still happening. We're part of it right here at the Branch. We are a new church. We only exist because of the vine. The vine is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. You are the branches. And we're to bear fruit. And in that passage there in John 15, and God, the Father, will receive the glory. And so we're designed to be productive. Productive for God and His will's sake. Productive as people the way He designed us to be. We're designed to bear fruit as a branch of the vine. And so that imagery is really helpful to us, and so we're using it even as we name ourselves. We get into the Bible every week here. We believe in the Bible. We go just by the Bible. We're an independent Christian church, part of the independent Christian church movement. But that's not necessarily what this movement's talking about. This is the movement of God, and we're talking about it from the time of the beginning of the church. And so we're going to look at the history book of the church. That's the book of Acts. And we're going to do that for a series here of 7 or 8 messages up until Easter. And it'll really be a part one of the book of Acts, and then we'll deal with a part two perhaps in the fall. Maybe midsummer. We'll see. But right now we want to equip you with a Bible if you don't happen to have one. I'll have some verses on the screen as we normally do week by week, but not all of them. So if you'd like one of these Bibles, it's a Bible that you could actually take home and keep. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a Bible that you can read well, I grew up in a home where we had a giant Bible. It was the most intimidating book I'd ever seen. It was on our coffee table in our living room, and I went to try to read it one time, and it was in a foreign language. No, it was in a King James language, which I wasn't learning very well, but it was kind of intimidating. We don't want the Bible to be intimidating to you. We want the Bible to be something that you're wanting to engage in, and we all need to do that. I hope you believe that. I believe it. I need the Bible. So if you want a Bible, you can take it. You can just use it today and leave it, or you can take it home if you'd like and just make it your own. I tell people, write in your Bibles. It's okay. God's okay with that because you're trying to get that written word written on your heart, and sometimes it's helpful just to make notes in your Bible. So hopefully, there's some people that don't want to write in there. I suggest go ahead and mark up your Bibles. It's okay. All right, that's just me. this is the movement. It's still happening. We're part of it. The Branch is part of it. We're going to look at the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 1. We're going to go right through the book of Acts, almost verse by verse. We won't be able to deal with all of it with same emphasis necessarily, but we can look at most of it and deal with some of the primary emphases that we see in this book. So it's on page 758 if you're looking for the book of Acts. And I'm going to begin, and I'm just going to read the first 3 verses, so follow along with me, and I think we'll have only verse 3 on the screen when I get to it. So listen to the beginning of the movement. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. All right, let's just pause right there and understand that this book here, the book of Acts, is actually a sequel book to the book of the Gospel of Luke. And it's Luke who wrote the Gospel according to Luke that is writing this short history of the first roughly 30 years of the existence of the church, which I'm referring to as the movement, right? It's the movement. It's the great movement of God, defining movement in the course of human history when Jesus came, when the promised Messiah came, and we learn about him and what he did through the first through these 4 Gospels, one of them being Luke's Gospel. And actually, Luke refers to that. In verse 1, he says, I wrote about. In my former book, he says, I wrote about to this man who was a lover of God. Theophilus is his name. Is apparently a real man, friend. And he wrote that Gospel with him in mind, as well as perhaps this follow-up to that gospel, the book of Acts. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so it's just, he's in the gospels, Jesus was described in the things that he had did and the things that he had taught. That's what we're getting out of those gospel accounts. And it covered events leading up to his ascension, as we can see what it says there. Until the day, in verse 2, he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And that was these 12 guys, the apostles. The apostle, the word simply means to send, or one sent. An apostle is one who is sent. And when that's translated into the Latin, we get the word mission or missionary. So a missionary is an apostle. Now, a small a apostle, capital A apostle, are these ones that Jesus sent in a special way. Capital A because they're sent by Jesus in a very special way. They're like missionaries. And so that's where we are now. And Luke goes into this after his suffering. He presented himself, in verse 3, to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared over a period of 40 days to them and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we have these two primary actors that we find in this beginning of the movement in the book of Acts. We have the apostles, but we also have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, and we'll learn more about the Holy Spirit, especially next week. Really encourage you, if you can be here next week, to be here next week. You'll learn more about the Holy Spirit as how he was so involved in the beginnings of the movement. But the apostles he's working with here, and there's two truths that would be foundational truths to the movement, to the beginning of the church. That's very important for us to understand, because we're just a beginning church, part of the movement, but we're starting out. And the DNA of this church, the branch, needs to be that same DNA that Jesus started the church with. He's the movement maker. And that DNA that they had, the beginning here that we're reading about in the record of the first church in Acts chapter 1, is that same DNA that we believe and we understand that we need to have and pay attention to. So here are the two truths that be foundational to the movement that would propel it forward, and that is this, that Jesus is alive from the dead. That Jesus has been resurrected. It's very important to this movement. If this movement's going to gain any traction at all, well, we understand what Jesus did. He had to convince those guys, those 12 guys in particular, by being eyewitnesses to the fact that he was alive from the dead, that yes, he indeed died. And we believe that today. We'll have communion in a little while here, and we're proclaiming his death, that Jesus was indeed dead. But we're meeting on the very first day of the week, the very day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that he's alive. He died, but he was raised never to die again. And he had a new body that will be in some kind of a likeness of the bodies we will gain one day as we gain this resurrection from the dead ourselves, a bodily resurrection from the dead. The answer to death is a resurrection from the dead. And so this is a critically important foundational truth that we want to talk about. He also spoke about something else, didn't he? For those 40 days, between the time that he was raised from the dead to the time he ascended to heaven, there's something else he talked about. What was that? We see it in the text. I underscored it up here. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Friends, that's the movement, the kingdom of God. We call it the church on earth more often. But Jesus, in his ministry, as we read the Gospels, spoke about the kingdom of God, the realm, we might say, of God, as Jesus being the king of this realm, that he is reigning and we are living underneath his reign. This is what's important to understand about the movement, the church, the kingdom of God. We must get that. We must be part of that. We must understand that, this idea of kingdom that Jesus spoke about before he ascended into heaven. He left the guys with, look, there's two foundational truths I need to make sure you guys get. That is that I'm alive from the dead. And he gave many convincing proofs over those 40 days. The second thing was he spoke about the kingdom of God, something he was speaking about all through his ministry. The kingdom parables, some of you might remember those and such. All through, there was about this idea of kingdom living, kingdom that we would be living in, this kingdom that would come and be restored, we'd say, even. So we're going to talk, I just want to just touch on these today as we begin this important series about the movement. It's important, not just because it's important to know this about the church in the past, but it's important for us as a new church to make sure we have implanted the right kinds of things early on in our kingdom living, in our understanding that we serve a risen Savior. What does that mean to us in our day-to-day lives, practically speaking? How does that make a difference? How does that matter? We need to talk about those things. And we'll see throughout our reading of the book of Acts together how these things come up over and over again. Just think about it. 2,000 years ago, this thing started called the movement, the church. The restored kingdom, we'll say, now with Jesus fulfilling those prophecies of the son of being the son of David, to take the throne of David. These things have happened. They've happened here 2,000 years ago. Today, one-third of the earth, the population of the earth, follows the tenets of Christianity, of this movement, and consider themselves, at least in part, part of the movement of Jesus Christ on earth and what he's done since then. And I would just like to say that this movement, let me just give you a couple images. This image of God's passionate pursuit, his, could I say it this way, love quest. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, this Pharisee who was on the council of the ruling group of Jews in his day, who came to ask Jesus more about who he might be. And Jesus, in his conversation, said these very famous and popular words from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would trust or believe in him would have eternal life, would not perish and have eternal life. God's on a love quest with this movement. This movement is about the heart of God wanting every single soul to be eternally connected to him. That's how important this movement is. That's what we're about as a church. We're about wanting that for as many people as we lock eyes with day in and day out, for as many people as we might cross paths, rub shoulders, sit around a table, live with. We want them to understand that God loves us immeasurably. How can you measure giving up? And he says it with words that we can understand. To give up a life that was dear to us, a one and only son, a very special one perhaps, and for somebody else. God's done that. That's the nature of the movement. Let me give you how this works out. God so much does this that he comes on a search and rescue mission for us. He's on this passionate search and rescue mission. And so Jesus gives us these parables. In Luke 15, where they're recorded, where the lost, there's something lost, there's a sheep lost, and there's a coin lost, and that matters so much, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Even if there's 99 other sheep, the one matters so much that it means let's take it and do an all-out, massive search, expend whatever it takes to find that lost sheep, or to uncover everything in a household to find that lost coin. And then, of course, he talks about the prodigal son. And the picture we get is God yearns so much out of his passionate search for the one to come back that he embraces him. That's this imagery of the movement. God wants us to capture that. This is a movement of how can God, in moving toward people, bring them back to him. And we're a branch that's connected lifeline to the vine, Jesus Christ, that has that movement imagery in mind, friends. That's who we are. Jesus said, My mission, my purpose is to reach the lost. That's what he's set to do. He is a savior like that, and we are his body, we say. We are taking on that. That's this nature. So I really, you know, if you were to go home with anything today, go home with that idea of the nature. I want to talk to you about these two truths quickly, but the nature of the movement of who we are is about that. That's what's in the heart of the head of this body. That's what's in the heart of the vine of this branch, is to reach people with that kind of passionate love that searches to rescue them no matter what. Truth number one, the importance of the resurrection, friends, can't be overemphasized. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's critical. It answers the basic questions of our existence. The basic questions of our existence is really, what's the meaning of my life? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where did I come from? If we look backward, we try to get that figured out. And then we always are dealing with, where are we going? And death might be just around the corner. We hope it's way out there sometime. We're not even thinking about it. But our death is an end that we experience in this life, in others' deaths. But one day we're going to face it. And so a resurrection from the dead gives us an answer, if it's a credible, you know, resurrection, if we can really believe it, it gives us an answer to death. God wants to give us that answer to death. God wants us to consider that we are an eternal being, that he set eternity in our hearts, and we have this propensity to think beyond death, to the afterlife, to all of these big philosophical kinds of questions. The resurrection gives us an answer to those. It gives us something to work with as to these supposed unanswerable questions that so many struggle with in life. We have an answer through the resurrection, if it's credible, right? It means we could be alive after death. If it's true that Jesus was alive after death, and God has set it up to where we also could be, we could believe in a God who not only was powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, but then therefore would be powerful enough to raise us from the dead. And in the bottom line end of all life, when we're sitting beside somebody, or we're maybe in that position at some point, and we're breathing our last hours of breath in this life, nothing else matters except what's going to happen once everything shuts down. That's it, you know. And we've talked about this before, how as a minister for 25 years, I've just sit at the bedside of many people and ask them, have you made your peace with God, the one who created you, the one who sustained you this long? Because he's in charge of your life, ultimately. And one of the great good news pieces of Christianity, the greatest, is that there is a resurrection from the dead. There is an afterlife. There is an existence. There is a glory days that are on the horizon after we die because there's a resurrection from the dead. And we can believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead. The promises of God are sure and certain. We learn that because of the evidences, the credibility of what has actually happened. So let's consider that. These convincing proofs really matter that Jesus said about in verse 3 there. Let's review it again. After suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many, many, many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared. This was very important that this get done. After Jesus had died, that they understood that he was alive, that he was a living Savior. And so that's what happens here. We're not gonna want to live toward a dead end. Jesus overcame death. And so it's a foundational truth. So much so that, well, Paul the church planner said this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. What I'm doing right here matters nil. Doesn't matter at all to your life, really, here or beyond, especially beyond. If Jesus has not been raised, it's the foundational truth of our faith, of the Christian faith. Our faith is actually empty, worth nothing, if that didn't happen. The resurrection did happen, and it became the transformational truth. Okay? to this movement. It became the transformational truth to Christianity. It was the sole event that turned Peter from cowering in a courtyard to preaching at Pentecost. It alone explains what's considered to be the meteoric rise of Christianity from a band of about 120, we'll learn about them next week, behind locked doors, to this unstoppable, unquenchable force, this movement under Roman persecution, to where after 300 years, one-fourth of the known civilized world at the time had converted to the movement of Christianity. That's how powerful the resurrection is. It stopped Paul, the apostle, in his tracks on the road to Damascus. It transformed Thomas from a doubter to becoming a martyr for the faith. It turned James from an all-embittered half-brother of Jesus into a pillar of the church at Jerusalem, and we'll learn more about him. The very ordinances of baptism and communion, or even us gathering like right now on a Sunday, are practiced based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it comes as no surprise that the resurrection of Jesus is the core preaching element, a core preaching element of nearly every sermon recorded in the early years of the movement in the book of Acts. That's how important the resurrection is. This is an Easter message, isn't it? With regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how important it is. So we can be thankful that our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not vain. It's not empty. It's real. It's substantiated. You can look at the evidences. Well, let's just look at it. There are many convincing proofs. Because Jesus presented himself. He appeared to many people a number of different times over a 40-day period of times. And these are considered to be convincing or infallible, okay? What some other words used, rendered for that, infallible. So the appearances of Christ, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to other women. He appeared to the two disciples that were walking in the country on the road to Emmaus, if you might remember that story, if you know that story. To Peter alone, he saw Jesus. To the apostles, when Thomas was absent, Jesus appeared to them. They saw him and they ate food, and Jesus ate in their presence. The apostles then, when Thomas was present after that, and Thomas was able to check Jesus out physically, literally. Are you really alive from the dead? Here. Jesus said, you can put your hand right here in the nail holes and in my side. That's how real this was. By the Sea of Galilee, he ate breakfast with them and he talked with them. Look at a couple of scriptures recorded by and in 1 Corinthians, recorded by the Apostle Paul, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, because it was predicted that he would be raised, and he appeared, there's an important word, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared, there's the word again, to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. So 500 brethren at once, a large crowd, rules out hallucination or some kind of private visions that people might have had about Jesus. He appeared to the Lord's brother. He convinced this brother in the flesh who had many doubts about his half-brother, to the disciples and to those present at his ascension, and of course to Paul. Paul records that. The number of appearances qualifies as many. And they're convincing appearances. There's this nature of the testimony that's so relevant, so important to our being convinced. It's the nature of the testimony. It's empirical, what's called empirical testimony or evidence. That means it's derived from experimentation or from observation. That's the kind of evidence we have here. In fact, those who didn't see but were just talked to about, yeah, Jesus is alive, I saw him. The people didn't believe that. That was secondhand evidence. In fact, I have a scripture on this, Mark 16. Look what it says. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused. Note that? They refused to believe it. We got to see for ourselves. We don't believe you. We don't believe your testimony. We want to see for ourselves. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And then they went away and reported it to the others, but there it is again. They did not believe them either. So this belief was, in the beginning, very difficult to grasp. How many people have you seen rise from the dead just in this room alone? Let me check out. Nobody. This is not something that happens. And so we would be the same way. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, I'm sure. But once we've seen it, and all the others that did, and the corroborating evidence of eyewitness testimony, this thing turned the world upside down. Wouldn't it so? What an incredible movement you and I are part of. This eyewitness testimony is a sort of proof that's used in courts today. There's not a single eyewitness that recanted his or her testimony of the resurrection. These people went on and endured incredible hardship and suffering throughout their lives because of what they did see and were convinced by. And they were willing even to die for their testimony. Many of them did as martyrs, of course. In fact, the witness, the eyewitness aspect of this is so important that from verses 12 through 26, we won't cover that. But it's about finding the 12th witness because Judas had betrayed Jesus. And so they believed they needed to fulfill that 12th spot to fulfill the 12 that Jesus had originally ordained to be these apostles in the foundation of this new movement, the church. That's how important to be an eyewitness was. And so we see that this is a foundational truth. So we base what we're doing as a church on this truth, just as most all Christianity believes and understands. This is the capstone of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if you understand what a capstone does, everything else falls apart in Christianity. So they haven't been able to discover or find the body of Jesus because it was indeed raised from the dead. And so many people saw it and verified it was credible beyond, is very, very much accepted because of that. The kingdom of God, let me just touch on that, and we'll pick up more on the kingdom of God next week. The kingdom of God is what Jesus spoke about from the very beginning. He is this movement maker of the Christian movement. Christianity is named after him as the Christ. He is the king of the kingdom, or the reign or realm, we might understand. And this kingdom, he spoke about for 40 days. And the guys really thought, they were kind of misunderstood. In verse 6, these words are said. They gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, you know, we would have probably said the same thing. And they were looking for a very political kingdom in the very land of Israel because they were under domination. They were under Roman occupation. They weren't their own country, except they were enslaved as their own country. That's who they were. They didn't want that. They wanted to see the kingdom as the kingdom had grown in its glory years of King David, and it stretched so far. And then under King Solomon, it was the greatest kingdom on the earth. That's what they were looking for. They needed that. It needed to be restored in their minds. Well, Jesus did come as a king. Yes, he did. He fulfilled the promises made to David and Israel. And he was a descendant of David. And he who now reigns. He would reign. But this restored kingdom that God brought through Jesus Christ is different than a political earthly kingdom, friends. And this is something that, there's debate on across Christendom. But here's my understanding. This kingdom is ultimately not of this world. That's what Jesus said of it. My kingdom is not of this world. Okay? Render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and render to God what's God's. This kingdom that Jesus reigns king over is a different kind of kingdom. It's not over just the house of Israel, but now it includes Gentiles as well. It wasn't limited to the land of Israel or a political kind of kingdom on earth. But it's a kingdom that is in heaven and on earth. It's a kingdom that's not just in the sense physical, like ruling over bodies, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It rules in the heart. Hey. And Jesus said this about the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All those things that we search for and seek after on earth that look so good, so fascinating, and so great to have. Many of the things are, but nothing in comparison to honoring the King of all, to being under his reign, to being part of the realm of this kingdom under Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Look how practical Jesus is. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus would teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And we're a church that wants to be about kingdom living. We want to have that life abundantly that only comes through the King Jesus. We want to fulfill the longings of our human hearts, to be enjoyed, as we talked about last week, to understand that God enjoys us and that we want to live to enjoy God, to make this deep and lasting impact, another longing of our hearts, a deep and lasting impact. That's an eternal one, friends. That's one that only happens as we serve and honor the King Jesus, that we live under his reign in his realm. These are the two foundational truths that Jesus makes sure of before he ascends to heaven. In these 40 critical days between Passover and 10 days before Pentecost, where he ascended into heaven and left them with the commission to go and make disciples, left them with that mandate. Jesus is alive and his kingdom reigns. We say it this way: Jesus is my Savior and he is my Lord. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is the way the movement started. Isn't it exciting? And exciting to serve Jesus like that. We remember this every Sunday as we take communion, because communion establishes again that Jesus died, and we're proclaiming that death as we take it. We believe that he died for our sins of the world, the sins of the whole world. And as we meet on Sundays, it's a proclamation that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And it's a new week. Today's a new start. Today's a fresh living day for us to be able to live out this kingdom rule of our lives. So as we enter into this next song that the band will lead us in, we have communion that you can step out of your seat and go back and receive at the tables back here. You can take it back to your seat. You can have it back there. Commune with the living Lord, the Savior of our lives. Oh God, thank you for giving us yourself, because you started this whole thing. You are this movement maker. And we again go back to that terrible but great day wherein you died